Good afternoon, everyone. Wow, we've filled up. It's good to see you all. We trust the Lord will be pleased to bless us today. Thank you very much for your introduction, Alan. Let's have a wee word of prayer. Almighty God, we approach thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we turn to thy word, we pray that thou wilt speak. As we wait upon thee, we pray that thou wilt address the issues that appertain to those who have gathered here this day. We pray that there will be a voice that will be heard. That voice who is the eternal word. That voice which first was raised in the eternal councils of the Godhead. And that voice that is the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Saviour. And we pray that this day, no matter what we have come with in our heart, no matter what we are thinking of in our mind, that the Lord Jesus Christ will take that front and center place, and that he will be lifted up, and that the glory of the salvation which he has wrought will be the portion of each one gathered in this place. We thank thee for all that thou hast done, and as we turn to thy word, we pray that thou wilt take it and minister it to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, it is a pleasure to be back again before you and with the privilege of addressing this gathering. This is the first time that I've been here to the church, and that's not to say that it's the first time that I've been invited here to the church, but I'm delighted to be able to come and preach today. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. It's a very short psalm. Psalm 126. And we read from verse 1. Psalm 126, verse 1. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. I trust you noticed in the opening verse here that it is the Lord who turned again the captivity of Zion. The Lord Jesus Christ has turned again the captivity of Zion. What is the captivity of Zion? Well, we're going to think about that a little while this afternoon. We're going to address one or two points that might direct us and indicate for us what the phrase, the captivity of Zion, means. But I want to emphasize at the very outset that it's the Lord who turned the captivity of Zion. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ in his mediatorial capacity, the Lord Jesus Christ in his covenant role, the Lord Jesus Christ in his coming into this world is given this job, this purpose of liberating the captives. It is one of the principal descriptions of Christ's saving work. And we read these Old Testament passages with New Testament eyes. We read these Old Testament passages with New Testament understanding. We see them through the prism of the Lord Jesus Christ's work. And I tell you, they open up like a beautiful flower in the springtime. They open up with a loveliness. They open up with a glory. When we see these great truths of Old Testament times, we read about the characters and the circumstances and the times and the places with a New Testament Christological understanding. And I trust that as we address this little psalm here today, that we will be able to see something lovely, something beautiful, something new about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. We discover that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great deliverer, the great liberator, the one who turns again the captivity of Zion. Sin binds. Sin binds. It ensnares. It captivates. It disables. And unless we understand something about the nature of sin, we will not begin to understand anything of the nature of deliverance from that sin. Unless we grasp the immensity and the degree to which our sin has disabled us, has rendered us incapable of approaching God, we will never properly understand the extent of the nature of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a pride and it is a vanity to imagine and to suppose that any sinner can have any spiritual understanding, any spiritual involvement with God, until the chains of sin have been broken. And it is vanity to imagine that that is a work that can be carried out by man's own strength and ability. The point about captivity is that the captives are rendered incapable of liberating themselves. And free will and the efforts of man's own ability will never bring us into freedom. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord who turns the captivity of Zion. Those who teach a free will gospel, those who preach free will salvation, are deceiving countless numbers in these days into thinking that they have a role in their own salvation. It requires almighty, effectual, sovereign power to turn again the captivity of Zion. And it must be a sovereign Christ, or it's no Christ at all. Zion is a picture of the Lord's people. And as we consider these things this afternoon, we're going to consider that role of the deliverance of the Lord's people that the Lord Jesus Christ has effected. The disciples of our Savior once said to the Lord, it was on the occasion of the meeting of the rich young ruler and the Savior, the disciples were intrigued by this man. They were puzzled. He had everything. We were hearing prior about the fact that the blessings of God are often thought to be, or the blessings that people experience in life are often thought to be directly correlated, paralleled to God's pleasure with them. And here was a man who had everything. He was rich. He was young. What more do you need? And he had position. He had authority. He had respect. He had dignity. Here was a man who had everything. And the Lord sent him away sorrowing. The disciples were intrigued. They thought, how is this possible? If this man isn't going to be saved, then who can be saved? The Lord Jesus Christ said this. The Matthew, the writer, says, Jesus beheld them, that's his disciples, and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now we know that. We've learned that. I trust that those who have gathered here today know that. But I want to just draw something to your attention that perhaps you haven't quite noticed before. We're told explicitly that the Lord Jesus Christ beheld his disciples as he informed them of this fact. He beheld them. I think there's some significance in the fact that Matthew tells us that the Lord beheld them. Because I think what he did was transfix their eye. I think he held them. He held their gaze. Now, I don't know whether he paused. I don't know whether he turned and he stared at them. I don't know what the body movement was. But his disciples asked this question, who then can be saved? And the Lord beheld them. He looked them in the eye and he said, you get this right. You understand what I'm about to say to you. You understand that as far as salvation is concerned, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And those disciples carried that message. How easy it would have been for them to have fallen into the pattern of man-made religion. How easy it would have been for them to have compromised in those early days of the church when there were so many other religious groups, happy to identify with them on their terms. But they stood for what the Lord had taught them. He beheld them and they understood the significance of a sovereign Lord. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, then we were like them that dream. Psalm 126 is called a song of degrees. It is one of 15 short but glorious psalms that we have in the book of Psalms. Perhaps it's from the time of the exile when the children of Israel were in captivity. Perhaps it has to do with songs that were sung en route to the temple as part of the religious worship of the day. And don't let us imagine that the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ failed to perform the religious activities of their time. They understood both the symbolism and the reality behind the symbolism. But these psalms speak about practical matters of the heart. Indeed, there's a deep spirituality, I believe, in these psalms, these hymns or songs of degree. There is a moving of the Lord in the hearts of his people revealed in these psalms. We might go so far as to say there is a wrestling with God in some of these songs of degree. Psalm 120 is the first one in the list. It says, in my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Now I know that there are people here today who have experienced the distresses of life. I know, I'm looking around. And I see your faces. And I know that since we've last met, you've been through some hard times. The Lord's people go through hard, difficult experiences, distressful times. And yet those same distresses of today were the experience of the Lord's people of yesterday. And they have experienced what we experience today. We imagine ourselves to be much more advanced, much more evolved, much more aware of what's going on around. These basic needs, these heartfelt needs, are common to every generation. And one of the lovely things about the Psalms is that we can go to them and we can find the experiences of the Lord's people down through the centuries, being rehearsed and represented to us, and they resonate in our own souls and in our own minds. Psalm 123, verse 2. Listen, our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. Our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. I despise the religion of the day which treats the Saviour like a glorified slot machine. That he's waiting, that he's anxious, that he's pleading for any kind of movement on man's part in order that he might pour out his blessings upon the individual. Listen, our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. Hoping that he might be merciful to us. Because if he's not, we have no hope in this world. And like the child that depends entirely upon its parent for everything that happens to it, that child is going to be fed, the parent must supply. That child is going to be cleaned, the parent must supply. That child is going to be looked after and cared for, the parent must fulfill all the obligations. Our eyes wait upon the Lord. Psalm 130, another psalm of degrees. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Do you know anything of that? Do you know anything of crying before the Lord? Of weeping before the Lord? Of coming to him? And there, out of the depths of our losses, out of the depths of our hurt, out of the depths of our distress, crying to him for help and for comfort and for mercy. The lovely thing about the songs of degree is that we also find in the experience of the Lord's people that not only is there a longing, but that there is a satisfaction, that there is a provision, that there is a help and a comfort. Psalm 130, verse 7 and 8, with the Lord there is mercy, writes the psalmist. Yes, we wait on him. Yes, we watch him. Yes, out of the depths we cry to him. But what have we discovered? Is it not so that there is mercy with the Lord? Has he inspired these longings and then denied us the satisfaction of the blessings that he desires to give us? He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Psalm 129, verse 8, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. And here is a lovely one. This is only for some of you. Psalm 127, verse 2, he giveth his beloved sleep. He giveth his beloved sleep. Have you ever sat up all night grieving? And then the Lord has given you sleep. What a blessing. What a blessing when the Lord is kind and gracious and merciful to his people. These psalms are full of passages concerning the experiences of the Lord's own dear people, the people of Zion. Full of passages to do with the troubles of their lives, of their weaknesses and their trials and their failures and their doubts and their disappointments, but also of the blessings which they receive, which maybe they don't speak to anyone else about. Maybe they harbour up and keep in the depths of their own hearts and in their own souls because the Lord has given them a token of his mercy and of his help. But here are answers given. Here are mercies granted. We don't believe in degrees of holiness, but we do believe in degrees of spiritual experience. And the Lord's people enjoy the experience of the Lord when he comes, as he did to Paul, in the darkness and in the night. And he stands beside us and he says, "Paul, Paul." He speaks our names. The Lord knows them that are his. And as we cry to him, he answers our prayers and he comes to us. The wise man said, "There is a time to weep and a time to mourn. But there is also a time to laugh and there is a time to dance." Does the Lord ever amaze you? Does the Lord ever come to you and so thrill you? We heard it in our prayer. So thrill you that you could go out of the room skipping because the Lord has come and ministered to your soul. He's given you something completely unexpected. In the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the gloom, in the trials and the problems and the hardship, and all of the doubt that has been generated because of those who've forsaken, or the problems that have arisen, or the losses that have been incurred, the Lord gives you a token. Just a little thing. But it is so meaningful. So meaningful. It's like we're living in a dream when the Lord blesses us like that. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. We could hardly believe that the Lord has done these good things for us. When he saves, when he delivers, when he answers and directs, when he comforts, when he returns, when he comes to his people with tokens of love and mercy, dispensations of grace, it's like a dream. We say, can this really be true? Are we so blessed? Let's consider what the psalmist means here by this captivity of Zion. The captivity of Zion, I believe, is experienced by the Lord's people. We're speaking here about a people who belong to God. A people whom he has identified. Whom he has set apart. Whom he has chosen. And we don't know who that people are. We cannot tell. We can't tell by looking at the outside of an individual whether or not they're one of the Lord's people. But one of the wonderful things about the privilege of being a preacher is that we come with a message which calls out from this world those that are the chosen of God, those who are the elect of God, those who are the people upon whom he is pleased to place his love and to reveal himself and to show them their interest in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this people of Zion, they're in captivity. They're in captivity in sin. And after their sin has been forgiven and that has been applied to their hearts in conversion, they still find themselves in many different ways in this world, bound up as in captivity. So I'm saying to you this afternoon, my friends, that it doesn't matter where you are right now in your Christian experience, or perhaps with no Christian experience at all, there is something pertinent for you here in this psalm. And that's the beauty of the psalms. They address us all constantly. Whether you're a believer or whether you're not, listen to the way that the Lord Jesus Christ turns again the captivity of Zion. captivity of Zion, I think, is something which is experienced by the Lord's people who struggle daily and hourly, sometimes constantly, with the effects and the consequences of this body of sin. We feel a battle rages in our soul. We feel that there is a battle between the flesh and the spirit, between the old nature and the new man. Paul speaks of this captivity of Zion in Romans 7, verse 19, when he says, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." And Paul summarizes this by crying out, "O wretched man that I am! There's a captivity in my soul, even as one of the Lord's people, a captivity in my soul that I cannot get beyond the fleshiness. I cannot get beyond the lusts that afflict and affect me. I cannot get beyond the paltry nature of the graces of God in my life's experience. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." Captives. We're Zion. We're the Lord's people. But we are still constrained by the limitations of these bodies. And this sin. And these passions which rise up in our hearts. O wretched man that I am. The psalmist goes on to say, "They that sow in tears." The people of God sow in tears. It always has been, and it always will be. We long for the time when our tears will be past. But friends, it won't be this side of eternity. We long for the time when these sorrows will be lifted, but I fear it won't be before we are called to enter into his presence more immediately. We continue to carry the cause of our tears in our own bodies because we're weak, because we're beggarly, because we are profitless in this old nature. And we have tears of self-pity because we feel the weight of our guilt. And we feel a need for repentance. And we feel the cause for regret. We mourn the sins that we've committed and we carry the consequences of those sins sometimes all the days of our life. Mistakes that are made when you're young can haunt you for years and years. Troubles that we've encountered, losses that we've incurred, the absence of those that we love. These things, they cause us to grieve in ways that we didn't know were possible until the events overtake us. And there's a lack of passion for the things of God, a lack of passion for the things of Christ. Tell me if it isn't so. And we feel the wretchedness, even perhaps more aggravated now as the Lord's people, as believers, as the children of Zion, than ever we did before. And we feel that we are subject to a man-centeredness, and that every lust is possible. Every lust is possible in our hearts. And we have tears for others. We have tears for those that we have lost. We have tears for those who are disappointed. We have tears because we are fearful about the spiritual state of those that we love. These things afflict us because we are Zion's people, because we are the Lord's people. Genesis 23, verse 2. There's a little phrase, and it's just so profound as it speaks about the experience of one of the Lord's people because of his loss. It says there in verse 2 of Genesis 23, Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. You see, that's the experience in this natural man. That's the experience in the flesh. We feel the weight of our losses. Sometimes we think a little bit wider than that. And we might be able to identify something of the case of Samuel. When the Lord said to him in 1 Samuel 16 verse 1, Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Sometimes we look around in our society and we say, look at all the terrible things that are happening. Look at all the way that the morality is crashing. Look at the way in which people seem to be so careless, heedless of the things of God. We don't need to mourn for these things. The Lord's choice, the Lord's purpose, the Lord's ways are being worked out in our day in his ways. Who can forget the tears of Job, upon whom every kind of loss was visited? Property, health, children, wife, friends, reputation, all lost. And true it is that we are reminded that we do not sorrow as others who have no hope, yet we do mourn. The Lord's people mourn in this world for so many reasons. Let us remind ourselves what the Lord said to his disciples as he anticipated his own demise, his own death. He said in John 13 verse 7, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. I did a series of studies recently on the early chapters of 1 Samuel. And I encountered there the priest, the high priest Eli. And I read those passages and I read those passages and I looked to see if I could find something in the life of Eli that would give me hope that that man's in heaven. And I struggled to find it. He lived all his life in the light of God's revelation. He lived all his life in the service of the altar. He received the worship of men and women who came faithfully there to Shiloh in order to make their sacrifices. And I don't know whether that man is in heaven. I find no reason to suppose that he is. But here's what he said. And if there's anything, then this is it. Though I fear it may just have been fatalism. It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. That's what we need to take from Eli. If that was a statement of faith, then let us lay hold on it ourselves. For you who've suffered, for you who've mourned, for you who've wept, for you who've encountered loss, we will know why the Lord has done this by and by. But it is the Lord. It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. In all this, the writer says in Job 1:22, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. We are subject to natural affections. We feel losses as keenly as the next man and the next woman. The people of God in this life sow in tears. And the sower must labor wearily sometimes in that activity upon which he is engaged. He must break up fallow ground. He must remove stones. He must get to where the weeds are. He must harrow the land. He must get his hands dirty. He must engage with this world. And that's what happens in our flesh. We are getting dirty in this world. We sow in tears. But the Lord promises that we shall reap with joy. Good soil is hard won, and it's not easily maintained. The stones that are deep there in the ground, they habitually rise to the surface. And so you have to go back over that field, and you have to take those stones away again. And Satan's temptations, they blow in like dandelion clocks. Seeds that come in the wind. The rains fail. The floods come. It seems as if the Lord has left us alone. And when all is done, it seems that all that we can do is so meager and inconsequential. And yet here is a word of comfort for us today. It is the Lord who turned the captivity of Zion. And when he turns the captivity of Zion, when he gives those mercies, when he gives those graces, then there is joy in the mourner's heart. Mourners in Zion, even in this world, the Lord Jesus Christ rises in their spiritual sight with healing in his wings. He comes to them in the depths of their need, and he begins to bind them up, and he begins to pour in that oil, and he gives them a joy in their soul and a peace that passeth understanding, that you couldn't explain, that you couldn't rationalize. That people would look from the outside and say, well, the Lord must have done this because I can't understand how it could happen otherwise. So the testimony of the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Surely the Lord's people re-echo that sentiment. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. The Lord Jesus Christ has risen with healing in his wings. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to his people. And he comes, says Isaiah in 66 verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And so the Lord himself says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Psalmist says, this is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. Friends, our troubles in this world are designed to bring us closer to the Comforter. They're designed to make us bend the knee. They're designed to bring us to that place of humbly acknowledging the need that we have before the Lord. He won't have any pride in his presence, and he'll take away anything that he needs to remove in order to bring us into that place of supplication, where we look to him to give us all that we require. Being brought to our knees is nevertheless a hurtful experience, but it is needful and it is ultimately fruitful. Humility, dependence, trust, faith, hope, it has to be won in a battle. It has to be won on a battlefield. And the scars of the lessons learnt tell the tale in the lives of the Lord's people. He brings us into these experiences in order that he might bind us up, pour in that healing oil, and bestow upon us his graces and his mercy. We will discover that we are richer, not poorer, for the tears that we shed. Joel 2:25 says, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. We often say, I wish I had never done that. Or I wish I'd never gone there. Or I wish I'd never said that. And we regret opportunities and we rue time that has been misspent, or trust that has been betrayed, damage that has been done. And we try to the best of our ability to replace those things, like Zacchaeus. I always smile at Zacchaeus. If I've taken from anyone, I'll repay it fourfold. Well, that's all very well if you can measure your offence in monetary value. But when you've betrayed trust, when you've lost something deep, when you've had that experience of crying to the Lord in your distress, then how can these things ever be returned and restored? I don't know how the Lord will restore the years that the locust has eaten. Somebody might say, well, what he means by that is that if there was to be a harvest and that harvest was lost that year, then the Lord would give double the harvest the next year. Well, that's not what it says. He said he'll restore the years, time. What is time? The passing of time, it's gone forever. Well, who's the Alpha and the Omega? Who's the beginning and the end? Who is the eternal God with whom there is no time? The Lord says he will restore the years that the locust hath eaten. The Lord says that he will withhold no good gift from his people. No good gift. Whatever our losses have been, my friends, the Lord will withhold no good gift. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. When the Lord turns again the captivity of Zion, we are like them that dream. We say, is this real or is it a dream? For the joy that we experience at the mercies of his hand. Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We are heirs, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall have all that he has. All that he has as our head shall be ours as his body and as his bride. The Lord's people sow in tears, but they shall reap in joy. So too, gospel preachers. We change the picture for a moment. Gospel preachers sow in tears, but they shall reap in joy. Tears for the lost that we have as individuals. Tears for those who are wandering. Tears for the poor in spirit. Tears for the needy. Tears as those who labour all night and caught no fish. Ecclesiastes says, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. And is this not the lesson of the sower that went forth to sow? So much good seed seemed to be wasted, feeding the birds, choked by weeds of worldly care, withered by the heat of opposition. So the Lord teaches us that it is rare to see immediate results from preaching. But sowing good seed is what the sower is called to do. The means is certain and sure. There has been a sower. There has been a sower for every redeemed soul here today. There has been a sower. And maybe he never saw you. Maybe he never knew about you. Maybe he never had the joy of knowing that the tears that he shed over your soul were tears that the Lord saw and honored. And someone else has reaped where he has sown. That's a good scriptural principle as well. One soweth, another reapeth. But the Lord has a harvest. And if you are called to engage in any way in the Lord's service and the Lord's work, as we contribute, whether it's from this side of the pulpit or that side of the pulpit, as we uphold the ministry of the gospel, as we support it by our efforts, by our time, by our resources, as we seek to honour the Lord's calling and commission, we are told for certain that there will be a harvest. And for every tear that is shed, there will be the reaping that will bring joy. He goeth forth and weepeth, says the psalmist, bearing precious seed. And he shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You and I might sow in tears, but we will reap in reward. We will reap in joy. Preachers might sow in tears, but they will reap in joy. The church, as a body, sows in tears. John 16 verse 20 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." The hymn writer says, "Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song." Pilgrims in a barren land cry unto their God, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south. Give us moments of refreshing. Give us blessings from heaven. Show us those things which will warm our hearts and encourage our souls." The Lord replies, "The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and they shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Isaiah 51 verse 3 says, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." Does the Lord give us blessings in our labors? Sure he does. This is a blessing. This is a blessing for me. I'm blessed to be able to come and share fellowship and worship with you people here today. My experience, my Christian life, has generally been lived amongst a handful of saints, and usually most of them have got so many troubles and problems that you lament that there's anything substantial ever being built at all. But the Lord brings his people together. And the Lord will cause us to rejoice with the blessings of his people around us. Bless the Lord Jesus Christ. What a comfort we have as his people in the midst of a wayward generation. Finally, I want to draw your attention to another aspect of this turning again of the captivity of Zion. The Lord Jesus Christ himself sowed in tears, and he reaped in joy. He is the picture that the psalmist here speaks about. The tears of the Lord Jesus Christ are an amazing thing for us to consider. And there is much to be learned from the fact that Jesus wept. So united is he with our humanity, so touched is he with the feeling of our infirmities, so loving, so caring, so empathetic. He shared the deepest longings of his people, the deepest griefs of his friends, so that the people could declare at Lazarus' tomb, "See how he loved him." And yet there were no tears and no sorrows like unto the Lord's sorrows. He was called the man of sorrows. In Lamentations 1:12, he says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." The Lord's life was full of opposition. Maybe you think your life is full of opposition. The Lord's life was full of opposition. And whether we think about those moments when it is most keenly observed, such as Gethsemane or at the cross, all hell raged against the Lord. He was forsaken by friends. He was taunted by enemies. He was tortured by his father. He was abandoned. He was bereft of the comforts of human friendship. He suffered in body, he suffered in soul, and the Lord wept. Hebrews 5, verse 7 tells us, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard." And was heard. But our Saviour too, who sowed in tears, reaps in joy. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife hath made herself ready. Oh, the Lord suffered much for the redemption of his church. The Lord suffered much for the salvation of his people. The Lord suffered much for you and for me when he hung on the cross and the Lord God took that sword and pierced him. He suffered, but he has the joy of reaping his church and gathering his people and presenting her in all of her purity and glory as his bride. What a joyous occasion a wedding is. And what a joyous occasion will be that wedding feast when we enter into glory with our Saviour. Hebrews 12 verse 2, says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Three times in Scripture we are told that the Lord shall wipe away all tears. And here is a promise to conclude with this afternoon. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. There shall be no more death. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. And the people of God said, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Amen.